So today is Father's Day, and we remember and reflect on the importance of fatherhood today. We give thanks for those fathers who loved us, disciplined us, taught us, cared for us. And we lament with those who were abandoned or just ignored by their fathers. And we've got to recognize that as well. The importance of fatherhood, though, can't be stressed more. The absence of fathers in the home today is a massive problem in the world. And as a big issue, God takes this very seriously, but it follows a wider pattern of the absence of leadership everywhere and anywhere in society. 2 weeks ago, who was it, Andy? Were you preaching 2 weeks ago? He was referring to, I think you mentioned Bob Hawke saying there's a lack of leadership in the midst of government. We see that in families, in government, and we also see that in churches right now. There is a leadership crisis. A couple of years ago, I read an article about the resignation of Kent Dobson. Kent Dobson was the replacement pastor of Rob Bell at Mars Hill Bible Church. About 10 years ago, 15 years ago, the two most influential churches in America with young pastors were both called Mars Hill Church. And this one was led originally by Rob Bell and then was replaced by Kent Dobson. But Kent Dobson resigned, and in his speech, he reflected on what drew him into ministry. And he shared that originally he was inspired by Paul's example in Acts chapter 17 of preaching the traditional gospel message, but using more relevant packaging. He goes on, same gospel, but delivered in a more hip way. Specifically, he wanted to have a cool church with cooler shoes than the church down the road. He said in his resignation speech this, "I've always been, and still am, drawn to the very edges of religion." So here's a pastor who's resigned from his church, and he's telling the church why he's resigned. "I've always been and still am drawn to the very edges of religion and faith and God. I've said a few times that I don't even know what we mean by God anymore. That's the edges of faith," he says. "That's the thing that pulls me. I'm not really drawn to the center. I'm not drawn to the orthodox, the mainstream, the status quo. I'm always wandering out to the edge and beyond." Now, to his church, he paints himself as this modern-day Ferdinand Magellan, you know, ready to explore the great spiritual unknown, this romantic vagabond motivated by nothing but curiosity and bravery, boldly setting his sails toward the choppy waters which stands between what is and what could be. Dobson says he's been on a journey that started in one place, the center of Christianity, and has been leading to another place. But in reality, as you stop and listen to what he's saying, in reality you realize that, no, he's still where he's always been. His goal was always to be the cool pastor with the cool shoes. It's not that he's journeyed away from the center of faith. No, he's just stayed in the center of the zeitgeist, what the rest of society thinks is cool and hip and good. At one time in America, to be a pastor was to be cool, right? We kind of laugh at that because you could never imagine a pastor being cool. But in America, it was one time cool to be a pastor. Society has changed. And what does he want to do? He wants to stay in the center of the zeitgeist, being accepted by society. He's not energized by boyish wanderlust. He is paralyzed by fear. He's not moving out into the unknown. He's sitting in the safe, cozy space of being loved by the world. Now, I find this guy so interesting because you compare him, he's a pastor, to the hundreds and thousands of pastors all around the world right now. Pastors in the world who are venturing into the unknown world of faithfulness to Jesus Christ, who risk their lives every day announcing that Jesus is the only way to salvation. These pastors all over the world risk and are in hiding and are telling their people to keep trusting God, even if it does involve the death of their lives. And as you compare those pastors in the rest of the world to this pastor in the West, it is just absolutely crazy. It's difficult to hear this shepherd, for that's what a pastor is, right? A pastor is a shepherd. It's very difficult to hear this shepherd spin his actions as brave and noble when he's hiking up his tunic and making for the hills when the wolves, hungry wolves, are coming for his sheep. You know, while our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world continue to meet in caves and barns and in underground rooms facing the imminent danger for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, we live in a world where being a Christian, it hasn't just moved from being cool to irrelevant. It's moving from being irrelevant to unethical. And in our world, there is incredible pressure. It's very difficult to stay true to Jesus in our world. Everywhere around us, if you're a Christian, there is temptation to compromise, to sell out and stop being light in a dark world, stop being salt, salty and different. And Christians, we can be ashamed of what we believe. We apologize to others for what we believe rather than making no apology for the fact that what we believe is the hope of the world. We judge God's word by how it makes us feel rather than judging how we feel based on what God's word actually says. We become PR-friendly churches and PR-friendly Christians, avoiding those parts of the Bible that might offend people. In the desire to be relevant, we edit the gospel so that it doesn't challenge people. Sin becomes dysfunctional behavior. You want help with your dysfunctional behavior, come to church and you'll get some help. Salvation becomes finding self-esteem and wholeness. Jesus becomes an example of right living or merely a counselor. And sermons become advice on how to have happy marriages, deal with singleness, and raise lovely, nice kids. But that's not what Christianity is about. Sin means you and I are rebels in God's kingdom, under the judgment of God. Salvation means Jesus had to die to pay for your sin so that you'd be reconciled to God with your sins forgiven. Jesus isn't just an example. He is the only way by which you and I can be saved. And church isn't just the gathering of happy people who want to just be nice to each other. It's the gathering of saved people who are longing for the day Jesus will return and put everything right. And Christianity thrives not by trying to offer the world what it already has. Christianity thrives when we offer the world what it doesn't have: the Word of God and salvation through Jesus Christ. Today we're starting a new series on Paul's letter to a young pastor called Titus, who just like us is ashamed and kind of fearful in living in a place where it's dangerous and scary to be a Christian, where the things you believe as a Christian just rub against what the rest of society says. He lives in a place called Crete. It's as hedonistic as Sydney. It's more violent and more pagan. And to this young pastor, the Apostle Paul, he says, here's what you need in order to create a healthy church in a city where they don't want to hear about Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at over the next 4 weeks. And today, the first thing he starts with is you've got to get good leadership. If leadership are cowards and they're not willing to put a stake in the ground and speak the truth from what God has revealed, then your church won't be healthy. And so the first chapter is all about this is what good leadership looks like, and it's informative for us because we need to know that so that our own church is healthy. Now, 3 points and then some application today. The three things the Apostle Paul says to his young protege Titus is you need to find leaders who are, one, driven by the gospel, two, that are living consistently from the gospel, and then three that are opposing those who deny the gospel. So 3 points. First of all, you need to find leaders who are driven by the gospel. And Paul offers himself as an example at this point. Pick it up in verse 1. This is how Paul's letter begins to his young protege Titus. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." Here Paul starts, this is what drives me. He writes to his young protege Titus and saying, "Guy, this is what drives me. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and a servant of God. I'm here to do what they want me to do. Whatever they say for me to do, I'm going to do it. I'm happy to do it." And he says, "This is what drives me. It is that people would come to faith and have a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." Do you see that in verse 1? Now, Paul's saying, that's what consumes me. Cut me, and this is what I bleed, he's saying. I want to see people trusting Jesus, not living in the darkness of superstition about God, about their own kind of intuitions about God, but that they would know him truly, have a true knowledge of God. Now, faith comes when we start to have the knowledge of the truth, doesn't it? When I started dating Liz, I found it very hard to trust her until I got to know her. Faith always follows knowledge. Christian faith is not superstition. Most people in our city think faith is superstition, but that's not what it is. Faith is rock solid trust in someone you know to be reliable. It's based on the knowledge of the truth. And notice that this faith and knowledge of the truth comes, verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. Hope doesn't mean something is uncertain. It means something is unfinished. If you're waiting for something in hope, it means that it's coming very soon. And the question of certainty really rests on the question, will the thing or the person who is bringing you what you hope for, are they reliable? Are they trustworthy? If you're a Christian, you have hope that there is life beyond this grave. Is that certain? Well, yes, it is certain, because look at verse 2. We have the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Our hope is as secure and sure as the fact that God does not lie. Notice it doesn't say God cannot lie. It's not making a philosophical statement at this point. It's making a moral statement about God. He doesn't lie. You can trust him. When he's promised you that for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have moved from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his Son and now face life everlasting, you can trust that. So we have this hope of eternal life, this true knowledge of God, and this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice also where this faith and knowledge lead us to. Do you see verse 1? Paul's driven that these people, he wants to further their faith and their knowledge of the truth that leads to what? That leads to godliness. So here's four things which drive the Apostle Paul and ought to drive every leader in every church. He is anxious that people would trust in Jesus and have their sins forgiven and be saved. He wants them to have a true knowledge of God, not just a knowledge of God which they make up. You know, I like to think of God this way. No, a real relationship with him that is based on the truth, not just wishful thinking. And he wants that knowledge to lead them to godliness, and he wants all of that to give them the hope of eternal life. He wants them to be certain that there is a way through the grave, that God can be trusted, that there's a world better than this one after this one. And just come back to that idea of the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A couple of years ago, Richard Dawkins led a campaign in London in which he plastered these advertisements all over buses in London, which said, which said this. It said, there's probably no God, right? Now stop worrying and get on with enjoying your life. So that was the advertisement. And a very popular advertisement. You can get the images online. And here we see the worldview of an atheist. And the worldview is, there's probably no God, therefore stop worrying and enjoy your life. Now, it's interesting in what it doesn't say, isn't it? It doesn't say there's probably no God, so stop worrying and start loving other people, start ministries of mercy, start visiting the sick, clothing the poor, providing shelter for orphans. No, what does it say? It says, stop worrying and enjoy your life. This is the worldview of atheism. There's no God, therefore, do whatever makes you happiest. It leads to a self-centered pursuit of pleasure. Now, how different that is from what the Apostle Paul is driven to see. He wants faith in Jesus Christ, a knowledge of the truth that leads where? Not to selfish pursuit of pleasure, but to godliness. And what does the rest of the Bible teach us is godly? Well, in Titus 3, Paul says this, I want those who have trusted in God to be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Galatians 5, he says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Don't use your freedom to indulge your selfish nature, but rather use it to serve one another in love. In James chapter 1, verse 27, Jesus' brother, he says this, religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress and to keep yourself from being polluted from the world. The atheist worldview is probably no God. Stop worrying and get as much pleasure for yourself as possible. Paul is driven. He is so ambitious. This is what he wants, people trusting in Jesus, knowing the truth, so that they would go out living a godly life, so that orphans and widows would be cared for, so that their neighbors would be loved. Let me just use an illustration here. This week I was looking at a list produced by Rolling Stone magazine of the 500 greatest songs of all time. It was produced in 2004. And in the top 10, the Beatles made it. Two of their songs made it. And I asked Morning Church this morning, could they guess the songs? And they got it right. So let's see if you guys can get it. What two Beatles songs made it into the top 10 of the top 500 songs? And you know the story, both of them. Imagine, written by John Lennon. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No God, no heaven, no justice, no forgiveness. Just everyone trying to get along with one another. He holds out peace for our world without God and without ultimate justice. And the message is pretty much this, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's the message is, there's probably no God, stop worrying and enjoy your life. That's Lennon's message in that song. Then you come to Hey Jude. Hey Jude was written by Paul McCartney, and it was written, he penned the lyrics on his way to visit John Lennon's wife and son, Julian, when John Lennon had abandoned their family to take up with Yoko Ono. And Paul McCartney was so moved, he had a great relationship with Julian, John Lennon's son, was so moved by the fact that his dad had abandoned him, that he wrote him a song to encourage him. Lennon's philosophy, it wasn't a dream, it was a nightmare. It doesn't visit orphans in their distress, it makes them. It leads to the selfish, self-centered pursuit of pleasure. There's probably no God, stop worrying, just enjoy your life, do whatever seems good to you. But Paul says his goal is that people would believe in the truth about God, place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that would lead them to godliness and the hope that there is life after this life. Faith, truth, godliness, and hope of eternal life. That should drive, that should be in the guts of every leader in every church in the world, shouldn't it? That's the first thing Paul mentions. The second thing he mentions is, as you're looking for leaders in the church, look for men who lead their family and themselves in a way that is consistent with the gospel. Paul gives two reasons why he left Titus in Crete. Look at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete, Titus, was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The main way Titus is going to put churches in order, that is, make churches healthy, is by putting good leaders in those churches who will lead them into the place of health. And notice what he says you're to look for. Three things. I'll put these three things under three headings, all of them starting with a C. The first thing to look for, Paul says, is convictions. What do they believe? Look at verse 9. The kinds of qualification for a pastor, verse 9, is that they must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. You can't teach others what you yourself don't believe. And so the first qualification for a pastor is obviously that they would believe the thing that they're called to teach and to preach. That's the first qualification. Now that seems obvious, but it's missed by so many churches all around the world right now. If you went to Anglican churches in Sydney, most of them would love the Bible, trust the Bible, and teach the Bible. If you go outside of Sydney, pretty much anywhere else in Sydney, your chance of finding an Anglican church that believes the Bible and teaches it and thinks that's the job of the pastor, very hard to find them. In fact, you walk around Australia, there used to be a primate in Australia that's the head of all the dioceses in Australia. There used to be a primate who didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, didn't believe that he was born of a virgin, didn't believe in heaven and hell. I have no idea why you would become a pastor if you didn't believe those things. I mean, if I didn't believe those things, I'd be surfing right now, and I'd encourage you to come with me. If heaven and hell aren't at stake, what on earth are we doing here? What on earth am I doing this for? Convictions. What is it the pastors must? They must believe this. They must have something to say. Sadly, there are many people putting themselves for leadership in churches that don't believe this. They want some kind of weird esteem. Not that I get much, right? But they want some kind of weird esteem in churches. And so they become pastors, but they don't believe it. Crazy. That's the first thing Paul says to look for. The second thing is character. Conviction, secondly, character. That's the second thing that's important. Look at verse 6 and 7. We're told here that the men you're to choose are to be blameless. Blameless doesn't mean they're without fault. It means they're living a life which is consistent with what they teach. Right, what I teach is that we're all sinners and we all need to come back to Jesus repenting each and every day, and that's our only hope. And so if I'm to be blameless, that's what I ought to be doing. There ought to be no sin in my life that I've made peace with, and there ought to be no sin in my life that's bringing dishonor to Jesus Christ publicly. And so they're to be blameless. And notice there are two spheres in which pastors are to be blameless. The first one is in the home, verse 6. They're to be blameless, faithful to their wife. Literally, they are to be one woman men that have one woman. It's not saying you can't be single, but it does mean that you're to look for men who are faithful to their wives and aren't flirty with other women. And there are also to be men, verse 6, whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. The key principle here is that potential leaders in church, they ought to already be leading their families to follow Jesus. And if they're not leading their kids to love Jesus and obey Jesus and follow Jesus, and if they're not loving their wife the way Jesus loves the church, then why would you ever put them in front of a church to lead the church? It's crazy. So their character is to be blameless in the home, but also they're to be blameless, verse 7 and 8, in their own personal life. Do you see that? An overseer manages God's household, and therefore they're to be not overbearing, verse 7, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. These five areas relate to five areas of strong temptation: pride, temper, alcohol, power, and money. We all struggle with them, but the leaders of churches need to be self-controlled in each of those five areas. Not overbearing means not proud or stubborn or arrogant. Being a leader brings prestige and power, and leaders can be tempted to misuse that to get their own way. They're not to be overbearing. They're not to be quick-tempered, and that's because sometimes the people they minister to can be difficult and demanding, but they're meant to be patient in responding to that, not quick-tempered. They're not to be given to drunkenness. Wonder if you've ever jumped in a car with someone who you fear has had a bit too much to drink. Wonder how you felt in that moment. Well, how would you feel jumping in a church where the leaders had too much to drink? It's not just life and death at stake, it's heaven and hell, the truth about God. So the leader is not to be given to drunkenness, not violent, fourthly, they're not to be a bully, and they're not to pursue dishonest gain. Why? Because they're to pursue the growth of faith in people's hearts, that people would come to the knowledge of the truth and have the hope of eternity. That's what's to drive them, not money. So there are five things to watch out for. And then he says there are six positive things to look out for. The list is verse 8, is it? Pastors to be hospitable, that is, not xenophobic. They're not to be scared of strangers. They're to welcome them in. They're to love what is good. They're to be big-hearted. They're to be self-controlled, upright in all their dealings, not crooked. They're to be holy in their attitude and disciplined. In other words, just as, don't make a pastor who is not leading his family consistently with the gospel, don't make a pastor who's not leading his own self. The first priority is he's got to be leading himself well. And if he's not leading himself, why on earth would you put him in front of others and ask him to lead them? I wonder if you know that story in 1 Samuel chapter 30, when David, he's about to become the king of Israel, and he's coming back home after some raids on some enemy territories with his men, and he gets home and his camp has been burnt to the ground. His women, his wife and children, they've been stolen by this marauding army. And all of his possessions are taken. And all of his men are scared out of their brains. What is happening to their wives and children at that point? They're all scared. They all turn on David and they have misgivings about whether they can trust God. And in that moment, if you're David and your role's to lead Israel, lead these men, get your women back, kill these enemies, what's your first leadership priority in that moment? Is it your men, encourage them? Is it to smite your enemies, use your leadership to smite them? No, that's not what he does. Do you remember what he does? Where does he direct his leadership energy? He gets alone, finds a place of solitude, and there David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. His first responsibility is to lead himself. If he can't lead himself, how on earth is he going to lead anyone else? He gets alone with God, reminds himself, I can trust God, that he has a plan in this. He warms his heart to trusting in God, and only then does he go out and try and fire up his team and rescue his families and what's left of their belongings. David understood the importance of self-leadership. It's crucial for every leader in the church of God. Are they leading their families well? And are they leading themselves well? Character, convictions. And then thirdly and finally, do you notice that Paul spends very, very little time on telling you what kind of competencies these ministers are to have in your churches? He says their character is what matters. Their convictions, they got to believe the Bible, but he hardly mentions any competencies. What skills, what gifts do you need to be a pastor? He hardly goes there. Now, why is that? Well, that's because the greatest leaders in the world were those who had incredible competence, they had incredible skill, but they had no character, and they didn't have godly convictions. You look at the Mussolinis, the Lenins, the Hitlers, they all were the most competent leaders in the 20th century. They turned their countries around. Their countries prospered under their leadership, and yet they all led their countries to do terrible, terrible things. And so Paul, he hardly mentions the competencies, the skills. He says character. They must be blameless, living a consistent lifestyle with the gospel, and they're to be have convictions. They're to believe in the thing that they're teaching. Okay, thirdly and finally, Paul says, driven by the gospel, living a life consistent with their gospel in their leadership of their home and their leadership of themselves. And then thirdly, they're to oppose those who deny the gospel. Look at their role in verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Here's the twofold task of every pastor. Every pastor's job is to encourage by teaching sound doctrine from the Bible, and secondly, to refute those who oppose the teaching of sound doctrine. Every pastor, you must judge every pastor against those two jobs. They're to encourage and they're to refute. Now, our church, most churches I've been in, we love pastors that encourage us. You know, we love, I was so encouraged this week. Thanks, Pastor, for encouraging. Oh, what an encouraging sermon that was, right? That word encouragement, we love that word. We love to come to church and feel encouraged. But the test of faithful leaders is both encouraging and refuting. Refuting is unpopular, but that's the job the Apostle Paul gives leaders. The 16th century reformer John Calvin, he said that church leaders ought to have two voices. One voice which gathers the sheep and encourages them and feeds them and nourishes them. And another voice which drives away the wolves and the thieves who come teaching stuff other than the true doctrine which is found in the Bible. Church leaders need both voices. Now, who are the opponents that church leaders are to refute? Well, what is their character? Their character is the exact opposite of what Paul says we must look for in leaders. Look at verse 10. He describes them as rebellious people. They don't submit to the trustworthy message of the gospel. They are, verse 10, full of meaningless talk, which means that they lack health and life. Their words are like white bread. It may fill people up, but it doesn't nourish them and doesn't give them health. They're not able to give life by their words because they don't know the life giver. Worse than that, they are full of deception, verse 10. Not only do their words fail to give life, but their words actively lead people astray. And not only that, they are driven by greed, verse 11. They teach for the sake of dishonest gain. That's their motive. That's what drives them. Not that people would be established in the faith, knowing the truth about God and have the hope of eternal life. They just want to get rich. That's their character. Secondly, what is their competency? What are their gifts? Well, look at verse 11 and notice how competent they are. They are disrupting whole households. Their teaching has a deep impact. They're able to harm not just individuals, but whole households. And they are able to harm people this way, not because they're incompetent. They're incredibly competent. Their words are received by people because they're eloquent speakers. I need to warn you at this point, the most dangerous people in any church are the most gifted people in any church. The most dangerous preachers to listen to are the most gifted preachers to listen to, because they can get you believing anything just by the eloquence of their words. And you must carefully be testing everything I say and everything you hear anyone say against the rule of faith, which is the gospel. These men were incredibly competent. Their words had a powerful effect. And then notice their convictions. They're referred to in verse 10 as the circumcision group. I think that's quite an odd name to call your group, right? You know, our group. What's your group? Our group, that's our group, you know, it's a little bit weird, but it's totally weird. And then verse 14, they're devoted to Jewish myths and merely human commands. This circumcision group comes up all over the New Testament. It's a really weird group. Acts 15, Galatians 5, they're people who said, yeah, you become a Christian by trusting in Jesus, but that's not how you stay a Christian. You got to go through all this religious ritual. You got to take on the signs of the covenant. You got to get circumcised if you're a male. That really shows that you're a believer. You've got to do all of this spiritual hocus pocus. You got to cross your T's and dot your I's and drench yourself in stuff and wear the right clothes and conduct the right rituals and that kind of stuff. And if you do those things, then you'll be washed and then you'll be cleansed and then you'll be right with God. And it's utter foolishness, isn't it? There are always in the church false teachers who oppose sound doctrine. People who think and teach that by being a good person or a religious person, that you're right with God. That endless singing and chanting make us closer to God. That priests and nuns are closer to God because they are celibate. That bowing and crossing yourself can cleanse you from your sin. If you pray to saints, then God will accept you. That if you eat and drink some holy bread and holy juice, that means all your sins that week are washed away. That if you are in a particular brand of church, that you're automatically entered into heaven. None of that is right. And your churches have been teaching that for centuries and centuries. None of that deals with the problem of the human heart. The only thing that can deal with our sins is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for our sins, and He sends His Spirit into our lives to make us new people so that we would overcome the power of sin. The penalty was paid. The power is granted when God enters our life by His Spirit. You don't need a pope, a priest, a sacrament in order to get that into you. It comes to you by faith. Jesus is willing to give you help and cleansing and salvation. You don't need a pope to get it. You don't need a priest to get it. You need Him. So you come to Him. And if you do, you will be received. Paul says that faithful leaders, they refute those who oppose the true gospel. And there are those in every generation that do oppose the true gospel. Now, there's three things: driven by the gospel, consistently living by the gospel, and opposing and refuting those who oppose the gospel. What must we do? Let me sum up with three things. All right, three things. Has this been heavy? It has. I was sitting in the couch there listening to the music earlier, and I was so stirred, and I'm like, God's actually got, not that he doesn't have something to say every week, but I felt very compelled that we need to hear this message. So I'm pushing it hard. All right, three things. Let me wrap up with these three things. What must we do? First of all, we must hold firmly to the trustworthy message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is the only means by which you will be saved. It is the only means by which you know God truly as he is. It's the only means by which you have peace with God and the hope of eternal life. All of us must hold firmly to that message, not just leaders, but each one of us. If you're new here, welcome. We're glad you're here. God is offering you this day peace with him, the hope of eternal life with him, forgiveness of sins if you'd come to his son and trust him. Do that now. We must all hold firmly to the trustworthy message of the gospel. Secondly, we must expect and encourage our leaders in the task of refuting those who oppose the gospel. There is incredible pressure on pastors all around the world right now to compromise on teaching what the Bible says, particularly on the issue of sexuality. Our culture is not becoming less and less religious. It hasn't stopped being religious, it's simply changed its gods. We now, the sexual revolution, is becoming the official religion of our country. And it is a religion with very strong beliefs. There is no God but sex, and orgasm is his prophet. And if you critique that, you are labeled a bigot. That's what's being said right now. And many progressive Christians are themselves becoming chaplains to this new sex religion and are willing to baptize and bless whatever idols this new religion lays at their feet. It is essential that Christian leaders speak with great sensitivity and great clarity on what the Bible teaches about sexuality. It's why we're doing this Hot Topics night in a couple of weeks on the issue of marriage. The pressure, though, for pastors is enormous. Just talk to one of the pastors here. We feel this incredibly. And we need, if you're a Christian, we need your encouragement. We need you to expect to come to church ready to hear ideas which we're bombarded with in the rest of our lives. We need to hear those ideas critiqued against what the scriptures say. Paul says, verse 9, refute those who oppose it. Verse 11, they must be silenced. Many people think Christianity ought to be chocolates and roses, that pastors should always just have positive things to say. But no, there are some who are ruining the faith of whole households. And it's the responsibility of pastors to stand up and refute error, that health and wholeness would be had from believing in what God has taught us. How do we silence opponents? Well, we don't take them to court. We don't put muzzles on people and we don't use whips. What do? We teach. That's why our church... That's why teaching is such an important part of our church. There are times when leaders need to call out error in our church and outside the church. But here's the thing, we don't like doing that. We don't like naming error. We don't want to lose relationships when that happens. We hate causing division. But true leaders aren't cowards. They care about the health of the people they lead and they call out error even when it's going to cost them. Let me give you an example of this. In the 1970s, the Archbishop of Sydney, a man by the name of Marcus Loane, he was the Archbishop, and he was Archbishop at a time when the Pope of the Catholic Church came to Sydney to visit, and the Pope called a meeting of various leaders of religious organizations to gather with him and pray. So Marcus Loane famously refused to attend the event. Why? Because he protests, as Protestants have been doing for 500 years, he protests the fact that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you are accepted by God, not just by faith alone, but to your faith you have to add works, and by the end of your life you have to become a good person in order for God to accept you. And if you haven't become a good enough person by that point, you enter purgatory, which is where you get to try and work good enough deeds enough to get you into heaven. Bible teaches nothing about that. And it diminishes the work of Jesus, which is sufficient to bring us to heaven. So Marcus Loane, he protests that. And so he refused to meet with the Pope, with all the other religious leaders in Sydney. Now, this was a PR disaster. It was an absolute PR disaster. The Archbishop of Sydney, Marcus Loane, was criticized in the papers to no end. He was criticized for being so divisive. Isn't Christianity a message of love? How can the Archbishop of Sydney be so divisive and hostile? Many were outraged, and they determined never to set their foot in an Anglican church in Sydney ever again. Many churches, however, they readily capitalized on the uproar, and they presented a far softer image to the community, an image of being more accepting, inclusive, and incorporating of other ideas. These churches won the acclaim of everyone in society, whereas the Anglican Church in 1970 was pilloried. Now, let's go 40 years later, right? The churches which are alive in Sydney, the Anglican churches that are alive in Sydney and the churches that are healthy in Sydney were the condemned churches of the day. They were the churches that are growing in Sydney right now are the churches that stood with Marcus Loane and said, yes, we believe in this stand, that the Roman Catholic Church needs to stop preaching that to your faith you need to add your good works in order for God to accept you. 40 years ago they were criticized, but today these churches are healthy. Why? Because they've stayed faithful to the gospel, even when it brings the scorn of the rest of society. But more than that, there were many, many men and women of that day who understood what the Archbishop was doing, and they themselves were nurtured in the seriousness of the gospel, that there is only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ, and the only response by which we're saved is faith. They were nurtured in that conviction, and hundreds, thousands of leaders rose up in Sydney to go on and lead churches with stronger convictions because of Archbishop Loane's stand in that day. In our day, it's incredibly tempting to compromise in the area of sexuality. And you know what? We can be very tempted because we think this is going to hurt our PR. We need to get a little bit softer on this particular issue, otherwise people won't hear us. Now here's what will happen. If we soften on this, we will soften on the authority of God's word. And in 40 years' time, there won't be a church that takes God's word seriously. And we'll all be off surfing. Because if you don't take it seriously, why the hell would you bother to gather? Thirdly and finally, we ought to be committed to raising up elders in every town. Three things: hold firmly to the trustworthy message. Secondly, you must expect and encourage leaders to refute those who oppose the gospel. And thirdly, and very quickly, we ought to be committed to raising up elders in every town. That's how Paul starts this letter. He says, Titus, I left you behind on Crete to raise up this kind of elder who is fearless in the face of what the rest of society is saying. They would hold firmly to the trustworthy message. They wouldn't shake, they wouldn't cower, that they would keep teaching that, because it alone is sufficient to bring faith in Jesus, the knowledge of the truth that leads to a changed life, godliness, and the hope of eternal life itself. Heaven and hell is at stake. Eternity is at stake. households, the health of households are at stake. And so Paul says, Titus, make sure you pick godly men to have this task. We ought to be looking out from among us, looking for men and women who believe this, who live with integrity in their lives, who'd be able to defend the truth of the gospel. And we ought to encourage them to go and train at Bible college like Brian and Steph and Simeon and Seb. We ought to be encouraging them in that task and praying for them in that. Let me leave you with this. Last year, Elaine Chan, is she here? Sorry to dob you in, Elaine. But she sent me a very encouraging email, which was exact that. She was expecting and encouraging me to oppose those who deny the gospel. And this is what she wrote to me, and I'm going to use it as a prayer. She wrote to me what she's praying for me, and I'm going to pray that for myself, the other leaders, and all of us right now. So here's the prayer she sent me. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us all the boldness which the Apostle Paul describes in this part of your word, especially the boldness of a shepherd of the church for whom Christ died. We pray that the leaders of our church would have courage to declare the will of God to all, believers and non-believers alike. And we pray for courage for us all to deliver words that may seem unpopular, but those which are directly from you. Give us all great courage as we stand in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.